The title of our meditation this evening on this Ascension Day is Putting the Pieces Together, the Biblical Significance of Our Lord's Ascension. There is no particular passage that we are considering this evening, but rather we're trying to put various references to the Ascension together so that we may gain the big picture of what we are celebrating tonight and the Christ we are worshipping, I trust, in spirit and in truth. Here at Seventh Reformed Church, the consecutive exposition of God's Word has become a centerpiece of our core values in working out what it means to be a Reformed Church in this 21st century. That core value is a normative core value, but it is not an absolute one. And that means that there is freedom to approach the preaching of the Word differently from time to time. And tonight we are considering then the ascension of Christ by means of a topical approach. Not a topical approach which hangs loose to Scripture, but one which endeavors to be faithful to Scripture, drawing together the main texts of Scripture, allowing Scripture to speak for itself, so that we may hear from God through His Word what exactly is the relevance, the biblical significance of the ascension of the Lord Jesus. There's good reason for this. For when each year we come to the Ascension Day service and other services like it, we can base our thoughts upon a single passage and look at that passage and try and understand whether it be the Ascension or the Incarnation or the death of Christ in terms of the one single passage that is before us, albeit put in context. But sometimes it's difficult for us to collect together in our minds a summary of what the Bible says about those given themes. Tonight, in particular, the Ascension. We limit our perspective to what the actual text or passage says. And so I'm wanting us to do something different tonight. And that is to try and summarize the entire event so that we have some framework in which we may understand the ascension of the Lord Jesus. Instead then tonight of taking a particular snapshot of the event that we call the ascension, we are looking at as much as we can of the Bible's full photograph album of this event. Now, in going through this album of the Ascension, we're keeping our eyes open for three things. We're keeping our eyes open for the placement, the principles, and the pondering of the Ascension. As I have gathered together the various texts which speak to this wonderful and neglected theme, I have found that we can order the texts of Scripture according to these three heads, beginning first of all with the placement of the Ascension. We are reminding ourselves, in speaking of the placement of the Ascension, of the historical and the localized setting of Christ's return to heaven. What do I mean by the historical setting? Well, I'm looking at the whole scope of what we call the history of redemption. And Scripture traces that history back to eternity past and into the future, eternity future. It begins with the first things which predate the history of the world, and it goes out into the realms of eternity to come, beyond that day in which Jesus Christ has wrapped up history as we know it. And yet it is a remarkable fact that within the whole scope of that history of redemption, the majority of the major events happen within a span of 33 years. And of course, I'm thinking of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus, the death of the Lord Jesus, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, each of those preceding his ascension. And then I'm thinking also of the subsequent outpouring of the Holy Spirit by the exalted and ascended Christ once he'd left this scene. in Luke and Acts, which are pivotal to the whole events of the Ascension, we're reminded that this mighty event took place 40 days after the resurrection and 10 days before the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. It is significant then that this ascension happens between these two occurrences, the resurrection on the one hand and the outpouring of the Spirit on the other. For there is something to be learnt from the resurrection and its connection to the Passover. Whereas the Passover spoke of the redemption of Israel from Egypt through the shedding of blood, all those families being spared that had the blood on the lintel, so the resurrection of Christ speaks of his deliverance from death, and then also of the believer's deliverance from bondage or enslavement to sin. And then the other end of the equation, we have the connection between Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. As Pentecost was the celebration of the spring wheat harvest, the outpouring of the Spirit was the celebration of the spiritual harvest of souls, which accrued from the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. And between these two events then, the resurrection connected with the Passover, and the outpouring of the Spirit connected with the Feast of Pentecost, there lies the ascension. That is significant, but why? Because the ascension connects Christ's accomplishment of our redemption with the Spirit's application of the redemption. The ascension then connects what Christ has done once and for all in his death upon the cross with what the Spirit does in an ongoing way by applying to men and women across the face of the world what Jesus Christ did 2,000 years ago. The placement of the ascension then speaks of its historical setting, but it also speaks of its localized setting. When we think of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, we remember that this ascension was no surprise to Jesus. What we may not have noticed as we've gone through the Gospels in our own reading or in public worship is that on numerous occasions Jesus foretold that he would ascend and go back or return to his Father. And first of all, he speaks about this cryptically when in John's Gospel, chapter 6, many began to forsake Jesus after he had fed the 5,000. And when they wanted to make him an earthly king, but Jesus turned down their desires, we find that many turned back from following him. And in response to this turning away from his ministry, Jesus makes this comment: "What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before?" He's saying to those who are turning away from him, imagine if that were to happen, would you then still turn away from me? And then as we make our way through John's Gospel from chapter 6 on to chapter 13, we find that John the Evangelist makes this comment: "Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father." But Jesus himself becomes clearer still in John's Gospel, chapter 16. And I would point you to verse 5 and verses 28 to 29. But naturally, he becomes most clear after the resurrection. And on that resurrection day, we find Mary, who's come to the tomb, saying to him in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, John 20, verse 17, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and to your God." And so when we come to Luke's record of the ascension of Jesus, in a very summary fashion in the last few verses of Luke's Gospel, and then he unpacks that in the opening 12 verses of Acts chapter 1. And in their midst, Jesus is lifted up and taken back to heaven. It's not entirely clear to us whether those who were with Jesus knew and believed that Jesus was going to be ascended, or whether they were most surprised because that had happened, whether the words of the Lord Jesus concerning his forthcoming ascension had registered with them. What we do know is to read, for example, Acts 1 verse 9. When he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And what is the response of the disciples? Well, no matter the degree of their faith, in those 40 days in which they were with Jesus after the resurrection, their response was to worship. Having witnessed Jesus raised again from the dead, surely they were at a point of believing that nothing would surprise them anymore. And although perhaps they were not given insight into what the ascension would look like, how Jesus would return to heaven, nevertheless, surely they have seen enough by now not to be unbelieving, but as they see Jesus vanish from their sight, to turn round and to say the only legitimate response to this event is to worship. This then is a little of the placement of the ascension. But then secondly this evening, I want to speak about the principles of the ascension. When we put together the Bible's scattered references to the ascension, we learn at least four rich and encouraging principles from which we can gain much encouragement, much heartening this evening. And the first principle is that our Lord is divine. The divinity of our Lord wasn't demonstrated by the fact that he bypassed death in leaving this scene. You may recall that Enoch had bypassed death, which we read of in the book of Genesis, and Elijah had also bypassed death. Nor was his divinity demonstrated by his foretelling of the ascension. For of course there were multitudes of prophets in Old Testament times who foretold many events, and they weren't divine. They were divinely inspired, but they weren't divine themselves. But the divinity of the Lord Jesus comes to the fore in the fact that Jesus not only foretells the ascension, but he describes this wonderful event as a return to his Father. And when the Apostle Paul comes to write of it in 1 Timothy 3:16, he says of the Lord that he was taken up into glory. What is the reference to glory? Well, it is an allusion to the cloud in which the Lord Jesus was lifted up and went back to heaven. For those apostles who would have witnessed the ascension, understanding something of what we call the Old Testament, what they knew as the Hebrew Scriptures, would have understood the cloud in terms of its significance in Old Testament times. And you can think of the way in which the cloud symbolized the glory of God being present with his people, specifically the children of Israel in the book of Exodus. I'm thinking of Exodus 40, verse 35. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. As Christ was the visible representation of God on earth, so the rising up of the cloud, taking up the Lord Jesus back to heaven, was an indication that Christ, as the visible representation of God on earth, being God the Son in the flesh, was also vanishing from the scene. The ascension then reminds us our Lord is divine. But then the second principle is that the ascension reminds us that our Lord is human. As the apostles stood there gazing up to the skies, they saw one who was fully divine and yet one who was enfleshed. He was lifted up in body, in the body in which he had lived and died and was resurrected. It's true to say that with the resurrection, the body of the Lord Jesus had gained superior properties, which becomes then the prototype of our resurrection bodies to come. An immortal body, an imperishable body. And yet, it's a body that could be recognized. You remember when Doubting Thomas, as we sadly call him, wanted to see the proof that Jesus had been raised again from the dead. Jesus pointed to his hands and the nail prints. He pointed to his side. You see, there was discontinuity between the body of the Lord Jesus prior to his resurrection and that which was raised from the dead. But there was also continuity. Jesus could be recognized. Jesus could be handled, touched, seen, heard. He ate the fish. And it's this Jesus in this body, albeit resurrected, that ascends to heaven and leaves their sight. Now, the humanity of the Lord is significant, because while in the incarnation Christ became united to us in our humanity, in the ascension we're united with a humanity that has already been resurrected and is in heaven. This is the description of the ascension that theologians talk of, that by his ascension, Christ has, as it were, parted the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. And now our humanity is in heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus. And it's also significant, the humanity of the Lord Jesus, because our exalted King is also our exalted priest. We have in heaven tonight, not only a great king, but a great priest, all wrapped up in the one Lord Jesus Christ. Says the pastor theologian Henry Law, in Christ Jesus, heaven meets earth, and earth ascends to heaven. That's what we're celebrating tonight. We have not seen heaven, but we have a point of contact with heaven, because our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to whom we are united by the Spirit, has passed through the heavens, and our humanity is already in heaven. The third principle is that our Lord is alive. Since Jesus did not die again subsequent to the resurrection, we can be guaranteed that he's not died either in heaven. And that is because heaven is a place full of life. David's messianic psalm, Psalm 110, which we read earlier, tells us he sat down at the right hand of his Father, an indication that his atoning work upon the cross has been finished. For our salvation, as one theologian puts it, he has died death dead. He sat down, his work is finished, and yet he's very much alive. He's very active. In the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 9, verse 24, we read that in entering into heaven, Christ appeared in the presence of God on our behalf, or for us. And from the Father's right hand, he prays for his people. Says the author to the Hebrews, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is sitting at the right hand of the Father, not only saves, he also sustains. Our Lord is alive. I can think of no other teaching in the Scriptures which does my heart as much good as this does. That we have a great Christ, one who is not simply one that we look back upon, but one who is living and at the Father's right hand. He is in the glory for us. And what we need to do is to pray to God that the Holy Spirit may cause these truths to sink in, so that we may be animated and energized and encouraged and heartened by the thought that Jesus is alive and for us. And the fourth principle is this: our Lord is rewarded. Our Lord's been honored for his work on earth. God the Father, says Paul in Philippians 2:9, has highly exalted him. Recall the wonderful prophecy of Daniel, Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. I don't know about you, but these are some of my favorite verses of Scripture. Daniel writes, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We saw that text last year. looking at the ascension from the other side of the veil, and the inspiration of Scripture giving us some insight into what it was like for Jesus to arrive back in heaven. But the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 3:22 that angels and authorities and powers have been subjected to him. His reign has already begun. We wouldn't be sitting here tonight. We wouldn't be listening in to this broadcast if it were not for the evidence of the reign of Christ in conquering one heart and one mind after another, and the gospel coming forth from Jerusalem throughout Europe, across to America and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Oh, we want to see the reign of Christ even more visibly represented, when every enemy of his will be cast down, or at least saved. We want to see that. When Christ will arise, says the psalmist in Psalm 68, all his enemies be scattered, that all those who hate him might flee from before him. But let's not forget that his reign has already begun. And yet, that reign will be made visible when his every last enemy will be made his footstool, Psalm 110, verse 1. And so we bow in worship tonight, knowing that Jesus is reigning now, but the reign will become so much more visible at the end of the age. And the amazing thing for God's people is this, that Jesus Christ said while he was upon earth that he would share in his Father's glory. That's part of his reward. And yet he says so endearingly to his people who are faithful, you will share in my glory. And in Revelation 3:21, he promises that all those who overcome will be seated on his throne with him. And I think it's in that sense then that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6 that the saints shall judge the world, because they will be sharing in some mysterious way in the throne that belongs to the Lord Jesus. For after all, having been united to Jesus Christ, we can never be separated from him. And it may well be in that sense then that we share his throne. Well, that brings us on then, thirdly, to the pondering of the ascension. Given that our Lord Jesus remains divine, remains human, he has taken our humanity to the pinnacle of the universe. Given that our Lord is alive, and given that our Lord is rewarded for his work on earth, how do we ponder such a great event? Well, while the principles of the ascension, with their challenge to today's discouragements and negativity, surely justify the resuscitation of Ascension Day services, even these services pale in comparison with a lifelong of contemplation of the ascension of the Lord Jesus, the glory of Christ in his ascension. And yet, when we look at the biblical references to the ascension, we are helped in our pondering, for they tell us how to ponder the ascension throughout our lives. And I want to point us to three things as we close tonight. Our pondering should be active, not passive. Our pondering should be positive, not negative. And our pondering should be hopeful, not hopeless. The pondering of the ascension, it should be active, not passive. The words of the angels at the ascension ring in our ears. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Acts 1 verses 10 to 11. We urge one another to be heavenly minded. But according to the text here, that is not to be heavenly gazing, as if there is no work to be done in the name of Christ, and that the Holy Spirit has been given to us so that we may gaze all the better. No, we are to be heavenly minded, our minds set upon heaven, even as we work as busy bees for the glory of God here upon earth. Why do we work? Well, our brief lives will soon be over. We have, says Paul in Ephesians 2, been created in Christ Jesus, that we should perform the works, the good works, that were prepared beforehand that we should do them. And when we think communally, and our obligation to be obedient to the Spirit's empowerment for witness, we are reminded that once the last people group has been reached, Christ will return. And so we are to be busy. We work as if it all depends on us, but we pray knowing that it all depends on God. Our pondering of the ascension does not mean we put down our tools, does not mean we slumber, rather we ponder it actively as we work to demonstrate to the world around us the glory of our ascended Christ. Secondly, we ponder positively, not negatively. Christ left this earthly scene, but he sent us the Holy Spirit as representative on earth. You can read more of that in John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 1 through 11, where Jesus makes the profound claim that if he did not ascend, the Holy Spirit wouldn't come. That's because the promised Holy Spirit is the reward to Christ for his work upon earth. Note Peter's Pentecost sermon. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he's poured out this that you yourselves see and hear. Thus we know that when Christ left this scene, 10 days later, as we count days, he sent forth the Spirit as from the Father. The Spirit was given to him as a reward for his work upon earth. And what does Christ do with the reward? He pours out the Holy Spirit upon the church so that we might be enabled to witness to Christ in this life. And what does the Holy Spirit do? He applies to us the benefits of Christ's work upon the cross and empowers and energizes us, stirs up the desire to make Christ known. The thrill of Christ in the heart, being on the tongue, spilt out into the lives so that others may come to faith in Christ. And then thirdly, our pondering is hopeful and not hopeless. C.H. Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, used to walk up the steps of the Metropolitan Tabernacle every Lord's Day with that statement which we affirm every Lord's Day evening: I believe in the Holy Spirit. That's how he'd go to preach. And that's how we need to live. I believe in the Holy Spirit because the ascended Lord Jesus Christ has poured out the Holy Spirit upon the church. And what does that mean? That means that we have empowerment, we have equipment to point to Christ, and none can say they cannot do that. The Holy Spirit loves to direct our attention to Christ. He knows no sin, and yet he's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He stands ready, says the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 4, and verse 14 through 16, to grant us grace for our sins, and help for our weaknesses in our need. And so the author to the Hebrews really gives us the application tonight in those verses, well worth reading. Hold fast your confession. Hold fast. And then draw near with confidence. I want to say this then as we close tonight. We'll only benefit from the ascension if we live as if Christ truly reigns, witnessing and living by the power of the Spirit. And if we pray for the prosperity of Christ's kingdom as if he lives and reigns, and not as if he has died again and been defeated. This is the value of a service like this. It enables us to remind ourselves that we, by the grace of God, are on the winning side. Let's not live then as if we're on the losing side. Our Christ is risen and ascended. Praise his name. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would follow this summary of the ascension with your blessing. There's so much more that we could say, but we need the Holy Spirit to bring powerfully to our minds and hearts what has been said, that we might go from this place rejoicing that Jesus is alive and that he reigns, vanquish from us defeatism and negativity, and enable us to relish the thought of our Saviour and to go forth in the power of his name, knowing that your will is being done in our world, that Christ will be lifted up, that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. And it is with that in view that we pray to you through our Saviour.